Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets, Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah chapter 2. Let's start in verse 13. We'll read to the end of the chapter. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. And the flock shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows, desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for the beast to lie down in? Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. And let's pray. Lord, how I'm thankful for another opportunity to be able to gather together and just give you honor and glory and preach your word. I pray, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of the word today. I pray that you would just take these words and just suit them to whatever the needs of the heart and the hearts in the room here today are. I just ask that you'd get the honor and the glory. I ask that you'd have your way. I ask that you'd be honored and glorified. We love you and we thank you so much for dying on the cross for us, and we thank you for shedding your blood. We thank you so much for redeeming us from sin and giving us an opportunity to serve you. And I pray that you would strengthen us for that task. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a pretty bitter passage of scripture, a pretty desolate passage. When God has to go so far as to judge a city like he's judging this city and like he's describing the desolation of this city, I mean, one thing we understand from the Bible and one thing I see is that God is tremendously patient. I mean, have you ever experienced for yourself the patience of God? Have you gone and rebelled against the Lord and then he's forgiven you, and then you've rebelled against the Lord and then he's forgiven you, and then you've rebelled against the Lord and then he's forgiven you? You know, I am so thankful for the patience of God. Amen. If God wasn't patient, there wouldn't be a single one of us here with a life and with a testimony, I guarantee. If God wasn't long-suffering towards all of our stupidity and our iniquity, I tell you, there's not a single person in this room that would still be standing. I thank God for his long-suffering. But I'm telling you something, a lot of Christians dive bomb and they get in absolute messes because they presume upon that long-suffering. They think that because God's long-suffering right now, right here today, that it can continue to do so. But there's another thing I understand from the Bible is judgment for sin comes. Oh, man. And does it come? Everybody in this room, probably either for themselves or maybe somebody that they know, has an example of somebody who was unwilling to humble their heart before the Lord, unwilling to turn, unwilling to bend the neck. And oh, when God has to actually reach down and bend somebody's neck for him, boy, it's just not a pretty sight. And God puts examples and pictures not only of individuals but of cities in this Bible to give us a warning, man, to give us a picture to show us, man, you don't want to go too far with God. Thank God for his long-suffering. Thank God that he's merciful. Thank God that every morning is a new day. But the lesson of the Bible is that we don't presume upon that. Oh, you don't want to take advantage of God like that. Let me ask you a question. Has God given you an opportunity to repent? Amen. Isn't that a gorgeous opportunity? Beautiful opportunity? Oh, don't despise it. Don't look at it as like a cheap opportunity or just something that comes along every day. Man, I tell you what, you soul winners and door knockers and those of you who are faithful witnesses and street preachers, you know what I'm talking about. Men's hearts are hard. And repentance does not come very often. Well, you get somebody whose heart is soft and they get down on a street corner somewhere and they repent of your sins. Man, that doesn't happen every day. And when it does happen, man, you talk about it for months. Hey, remember when? Hey, you remember this guy? Boy, it's a fantastic thing. It's a tremendous thing. Well, the city that I'm talking about in this passage right here, the city is called Nineveh. You remember Nineveh, don't you? How many of you remember Nineveh? Remember what happened in Nineveh? Now, thank God he sent a prophet to Nineveh. Thank God. But you know, that prophet was not a very willing prophet. The whole time he was preaching, he was praying for their destruction. He did not preach grace. He did not preach mercy. He did not go in there and tell you God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, he marched into that city and he said, God's going to destroy this place. God's going to burn this thing to the ground. And under his breath, I'm sure he was saying, it's about time. Finally, you know, get on with it. Let's go. Something happened in that city. Something happened that just completely astounded that prophet. They listened to his words of warning and they actually believed him. And they got sackcloth and ashes and they bowed their face and they asked the Lord to have mercy. Did the Lord have mercy? Boy, he sure did. Some of the wickedest men, somebody was preaching, I think, on that in an open meeting not too long ago. Some of the wickedest men have actually turned and gotten mercy from the Lord. And it's a tremendous thing. Well, Nineveh was one of those cities. God actually spared the Ninevites because they humbled themselves before the Lord. Listen, God's not looking for some tremendous sacrifice. God's not looking for you to absolve your guilt by doing some great thing for him. You know, you go out to the cemeteries, and you know what you find? You find that there's like a little marker here and a little marker here, and all of a sudden the next one there's this huge shrine built, you know? It's 6 feet tall and has angels and has all kinds of things on it. You know why that takes place sometimes? Is because people feel guilty that they didn't spend enough time with the deceased while they were still alive or for whatever reason. And so they figure this great thing is going to make up for all that. Listen, you cannot do enough sacrifice to make up for what God has done for you. God's not looking for sacrifice. God's not looking for you to do some great thing. You know what the Lord is looking for? He's looking for someone who has a humble and a contrite heart and trembles at his word. That's what he's looking for. That's what God wants out of us. When God looks out on someone that he can touch, that's who he's looking for. When God looks out on the streets as the gospel's being preached, there is someone that he's looking for to touch their heart, someone who has a humble and a contrite heart and trembles at his word. And those wicked, wicked Ninevites, as much as Jonah hated the fact that it happened, they turned from their sins and God had mercy on him. You know, it doesn't matter what you've done. God can have mercy on you. And you might have wasted 3/4 of your life. That's all right. If you'll never get that life back. But if you humble yourself now, he'll have mercy on you. But look at, there's in verse 15, there is a phrase. And I don't necessarily have an outline because this phrase just came to me. I changed my sermon the last minute. But this phrase just catches me over and over again as I read it. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am and there is none beside me. You know, one of the things that'll bring destruction quicker than anything is pride. You want to get God against you? Then just get lifted up in pride. You know, pride doesn't go away when you get saved. And you know what I bet? I bet in this room right here, there's pride. I know there's pride because there's pride in myself. I see it all the time. I mean, you walk up to somebody and you find out they go to a different church and you kind of, well, that's nice that you go there, but I go to Oak Knoll. See, you don't have open meetings over there. We have open meetings. You see, you don't have this program, but we have this program. Because see, isn't that the way Christians are? Now, there's a certain amount of church. Honestly, I believe this is the best church in San Antonio. But there's a element of pride that can come into that we are it, man. But you know something? If we start believing that we are it, and we start walking in pride, you know God can humble this church so easily. Amen. God can humble you so easily. You know, and sometimes having a lot of doctrine and having a lot of knowledge, you got to be real careful. You know, I really believe God has given something us valuable, something valuable to us. I really believe that the things that He's shown us are tremendously valuable. They're like jewels. They're like riches. And they're to be preserved. They're to be protected. But not to be lifted up in pride. Because I guarantee you that this was not done by a man. This was done by God. It's evident. There is no doubt in the world. This is my thought, and this is my point. Is that there's some things that we're given that are tremendously valuable. And just like half of the cars in that parking lot that have those alarms, you know, how many of you have alarms for your cars? There's a car out there, I'm sure it's got Bondo on the bumper, but it's got an alarm, man. You guys want to protect those cars. Hey, they're valuable, right? Well, when you spend, those payments and payments and payments, and by the time you get done paying $45,000 for the car, yeah, you don't want somebody to take it. And so you put these elaborate alarm systems in there, you know? You walk up to the car, stand back, protected by Viper, you know? You just want to play with it and kick the tires and make it go off, you know? And the real car thieves, they just ignore it, you know? They get back and the sirens are blaring and they hook the wires and they take off in that car. Well, why do people do that with those cars, man? They do it because they're valuable. You know, they put them locking nuts on those hubs so people can't come along while they're in church and steal the wheels like what happened to a car out here one time, you know? Because they're valuable. Man, I'm not spending that much on those aluminum rims and not putting locking hubs on it. And so only a fool buys aluminum rims and then doesn't put locking hubs on it. Only a fool buys an expensive sports car and then sticks it out in the middle of the parking lot when the key's in the ignition and the door handle's up and everything and the window's open just ready. You know, they ought to put a sign on it saying, steal me. You know, nobody does that. Those things are locked up, man. I saw a car in the Home Depot, and it was a beautiful car. I have no idea what kind it was. But he parked in the parking lot where there was one on this side, one on this side, empty. And he got these orange cones out of his trunk. Put one there and one there. I was so tempted. I had my work truck, you know. I had paint coming down off the fender, you know. I was so tempted just to park right next to him, right? But I didn't. What do you think? You think the guy thinks that thing's valuable? Oh, yeah. He really thinks that car's valuable. The truth is that car is such a piece of junk. That car is so close to being traded in. I mean, cars just don't last. And the ones that do last, you got to pump money into those things, man. You see somebody with a nice, gleaming 57 Chevy, he put $35,000 into that thing to keep it going. It's amazing, isn't it? We have this double standard. There are people that don't go to church because they don't want their valuable house to get broken into. Somebody's home all the time just to make sure that it don't get broken into. The truth is, we got something that is so much more valuable than a house, than a silly little car. How is it that we as Christians get so caught up with this worldly trinket stuff, you know? And we put our life and our energy into these things to preserve and to safeguard these things. And when it comes to your expensive car, you are not careless. No, not for a minute. You make sure that thing has got oil changes. You make sure that thing stays protected. But then you'll go off and let your own spiritual life just be open to any kind of temptation, any kind of opposition, and somehow Christians don't see that as valuable. Now, some Christians do. Thank God, some do. But I wonder about you. What has God given you that's valuable? This is a city. This is a rejoicing city. They rejoiced in their wealth. They rejoiced in the goodness that God had given them. That dwelt carelessly. And they didn't even know that tomorrow judgment was coming. I want to talk just a few minutes. Because thank God for you, I don't have a long outline. So, but careless Christians. Careless Christians. Who squander the wealth of what God has provided them for no reason at all. Careless Christians. You know, I tell you, some people come to mind. There's a guy, you guys know who Samson is, right? Oh, perfect opportunity. Look at Judges in chapter 16. Judges in chapter 16. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but who was it that Samson got caught up with? He had several women that he got caught up with, but the main one who ended up being his downfall, who was that woman that Samson got? Delilah. Man, don't name your daughter Delilah. Don't name your son Judah, and don't name your daughter Judas, and don't name your daughter Delilah, you know? If your name's Delilah, I'm sorry, I apologize. No offense. But Delilah, man. Now, was Delilah a Jew, or was she a Philistine, or what was she? She was a Philistine. Now, Samson had made a vow. Does anybody know what vow Samson had made? Huh? Not to cut his hair? Yeah, it's a vow of Nazarite, where part of it was that he didn't cut his hair. Now, where does his power come from? His power came from his hair. You know, he had this long, beautiful hair, you know, all the way down his back. It was always an encouragement to me when I was a teenager because I wore long hair, and Samson wore long hair, and that's what the priest told me. And so it was cool to wear long hair, you know, like Samson, you know. Of course, when I was 16, I didn't have a body like Samson. I had a body like a toothpick, but man, I had long hair. And I was proud of that long hair. Well, that's where his power came from. And so with Samson, when he's going out fighting the Philistines, when he's going out doing God's business, what was valuable? Well, it was that hair. That hair was valuable to him. And so what happens with Delilah? She comes along, and what does she want to find out? She wants to find out, man, what is your power? Well, he gets in Delilah's lap, and she's just stroking that long hair, and she says, Samson, she says, I want to know where that power comes from. I want to know how you do these things. You know, what would it take to take away your power? Now, right there with Samson, warning lights should have started flashing. Woo, 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 you know, that car alarm should have gone off by now. Viper, stand back, you know. He should have been up and out of there. But he wasn't safeguarding his power. He wasn't safeguarding what was precious to him. He had made no preparation to, in fact, he was going to play with it a little bit. Isn't that what happened there? You look around, she says, oh, if they bind me with seven green things, you know, green things. Seven green widths. Well, widths, things, same thing. Bind me with seven of these things. Then, man, I tell you what, they would take away my power, and it should have dawned on him as soon as he said that, and then he fell asleep, and she did that, and he woke up, and she had bound him, just like he said, it should have dawned on him that this woman wanted his power. But it keeps on going, and you know the story. It happens over and over and over again, and he gets dimmer and dimmer and dimmer upstairs, until finally she turns on all the charm and she turns on every ounce that she has and she tells Samson, look, if you really loved me, you would tell me, you know, and she just really starts doing that. Let me tell you something. You know what about the devil? He's persistent.
Yeah, that's
right. So we're not talking about the devil. We're talking about Delilah. Well, I want you to know that Jesus one day looked at Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, the devil can use other people to bring your downfall. You know, I tell you some of the lessons in this that I think of right off the bat. I'm thankful. There's some young men in this room, and some of you guys are unmarried, and some of you guys are making decisions, and some of you guys are even called to preach, and I thank God for that. You know, a woman will bring you down. Right down to the ground. You know something? You know what's valuable? Is a woman who fears the Lord.
Amen.
You don't understand how valuable it is until you've been married to one for 15 years. I could not preach if it wasn't for a woman who feared the Lord. I would say you choose carefully. You choose so careful. Girls, the same thing. Don't just get the guy because he's got a good car, you know, and he's got that car alarm. Man, look for something better than that. Look for spirituality. You got a woman who fears the Lord? It's going to show. You may not notice it in the first month or two, but give it time, get to know that person, you're going to find out. A woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. A woman is a valuable thing to a preacher. But there are other things that you could bring into your life that could actually be to your downfall. You know what was important about Samson? Was the fact that God had given him power. God had given him a vow. God had given him a calling. And he played with that thing like it was just, like it was nothing, like it could be won or lost. There are one of the most chilling verses in that passage after that whole exchange took place. In verse 20, it says, and she said, of course he said, you know, if you shave off my locks, then I'll be powerless and I'll be like everybody else. And he just blew it there because she did it. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. You know, he kept on going. He thought the Lord was going to continue blessing his disobedience. He thought the Lord was going to continue to forgive him. Let me tell you something as a warning. The Lord has a stopping point. The Lord has an end of his patience. You can go too far and lose that which is precious to you. You can absolutely lose that which is precious and that which God has given you. And that's exactly what happened to Samson. They came out and of course they poked out his eyes and they put him in prison. They just completely humbled him all the way down to nothing. But he carried on and he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. You know, one of the lessons about Samson is he took something that was precious. Something that God had given him that he didn't give to many other people. And he just got careless. He let Delilah get in on him and he just got careless. You know, I remember a point. I had already been called to preach. And aside from my salvation, my call to preach, I guard more jealously than anything else. Of course, thank God I don't have to guard my salvation. Jesus does that for me. But you say, man, why would you have to guard your call to preach? Because I don't know if you understand it or not, but this is a real interesting world. There are a lot of things out there that could take my attention. There are a lot of things out there that are fascinating. You know, there's occupations out there that are very, very interesting and some that are lucrative. And I remember there was a time about 4 years after I felt like God had called me to preach and I knew that's what he wanted me to do and I'd already made steps to prepare myself and to be used of God in that way. This opportunity came up. They were developing that new rapid deployment force and they had this reserve unit that they were starting up and they wanted people to join this reserve unit. And man, it sounded exciting and they were going to give me a promotion and I was going to be able to get involved in this thing. And of course, at the time I was kind of strapped for cash and so I could use a little extra money. And hey, who couldn't use some extra money, you know? And so I thought, well, you know, I'm going to check into it. And I actually went and visited this reserve unit and I got to talking and I got to thinking about it. And you know, this wouldn't be so bad. There's other preachers at the church, you know, and we could, and a Sunday or so here and there, it's not going to make any difference. And maybe I can hurry from reserve duty real quick and then come on Sunday night. But you know, all through that decision process, it started dawning on me that this wasn't just any ordinary temptation. This was something different. Because you might not think, well, you know, joining the reserve, what kind of a big deal is that? It's just a part-time job. What's the commitment? And yet, as little as it might have seemed to you, this was a challenge to something that was valuable to me. It was, in my mind, it was a temptation that was trying to steal God's call to preach out of my life. I'd rather be poor and broke the rest of my life than to let that happen. Yeah. But you know, I have to guard my call to preach. I got to guard my ministry. And I'll tell you how I have to do that. Back when I knew that I wanted to be serving the Lord in this capacity, I knew that I would need a good wife that was godly. I knew that I was going to have to stay in a good church. So I came back from Alaska where I was stationed, and I determined I was going to come back here and be... I mean, I did things to guard what was valuable to me. And I'm just saying that there are some things that God has given us that the world can't give you. Now, maybe you don't have a call to preach, but maybe there's something else in your life that's valuable, something that God has given you. Oh, I'm telling you something. You ought to guard that thing jealously. Amen. Careless Christians, they lose out on their calls. They lose out on their opportunities. They lose out on so much. You know, I can think of other people in the Bible, and I haven't even put them in my outline, but Well, David got careless one day, didn't he? He got careless with his leisure time. You know, it does matter what you do in your spare time. Oh, there's some Christians that get so careless, and there David was, walking up on the wall. And he wasn't in the battle that day. The pressure wasn't on him, and he got careless. And of course, we have a story that still today brings shame to Christianity and Judaism alike. And that's the story of David and Bathsheba. Because as many people as know the story of David and Goliath, they also know and they remind us all the time about David and Bathsheba. What Christian has not been reminded by some wicked person somewhere of the story of David and Bathsheba? And it all becomes because a Christian, someone who believed in God, someone who followed God, wasn't careful. It takes some effort to guard what is valuable. It takes some effort on your part to safeguard those things that God has given you. I mean, look at the men in the past that have brought us the Word of God. You ever read some of the stories in the past of men and women who've risked and hazarded their lives just so that you could have? And you look at that thing and you don't read it on Monday. You don't read it on Tuesday. You pick up the TV guide on Wednesday. On Thursday you don't read it. On Friday you don't read it. And yet this book has been brought to us by the blood of men and women who thought that this thing was so valuable. There was a thing on the Christian radio the other day about a testimony of this Russian guard. And this Russian guard, he was an agent, and his whole job was to bust into people's houses. This was in your lifetime. This was back in the 60s. With the Word of God on it. Thank God there were some Christians that thought that this book right here was valuable. If the Word of God had to go to the next generation, depending on your diligence, would it make it? Oh, we have a tremendous gift from God. We have this book. You know, we've got a tremendous opportunity. Think about the opportunity that God's given us. Back when Hudson Taylor went to the mission field, how did he get to China? He got to China, he got into a boat, and he sailed for almost a year just to get to China. He doesn't come home for Thanksgiving. He doesn't just pop in on the folks and cross the border and come up. Man, that guy made a commitment to go to China for life. And he went there, and I'm telling you what, it was a tremendous commitment to make. And then he got there, and he didn't have the kind of resources. There was no email. He didn't have a Federal Express. You know, you couldn't just wire him money. I mean, it took a long time for him, and there were times he had nothing. He had to ultimately trust in the Lord. And yet, it doesn't seem like he had anything. If you would put his ministry into modern terms, you would say, man, this guy's got nothing to work with. But he had something that he thought was so valuable, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, that gospel, that good news that could save a man from his sins. And he believed in his mind, if he just took the gospel and got in that boat and went over to China, that he could talk to those people, he could learn their language, and he could preach this gospel to them, and they would be saved. And do you know there are still house churches, some of them still meeting in secret, that are in China right now, directly tied to the China Inland Mission, directly tied to a man who got a vision and thought that the gospel was so valuable that he was willing to give up his whole life to get in a ship and never come back to see that other people got that gospel. Today, we got email. Man, you can email anybody anywhere in the world. There are programs that will translate your email into other languages. I think there is. But there are, Michael says yes, so I'll take his word for it. To translate your message into other languages. Man, you get on the internet, you get people from China and all over the world. They get together and they hold conferences. You know, you can hold a conference with somebody and never get on an airplane, never get on a train. Just patch all these people together and all these people can talk through computer screens and everything. We've got airplanes. Man, what Hudson Taylor wouldn't have done with a Boeing 747, man. He would have loaded it up with other missionaries. Come on, let's go, man. He'd have had China full of missionaries. We've got cars and we've got all sorts of technology and we've got this globalization of the world where, man, we can just go all over the world. We can do all sorts of things. And yet it seems like today, in today's day and age, we are doing less for the gospel's sake than they did back then. And we have more than they had, more to work with, more opportunity. And yet maybe we're doing less with it. How valuable is the gospel to you? Is it worth safeguarding? Some of you will live week after week after week with no consideration for the gospel that you know that could save men from their sins. Are you waiting for the street preachers to bring in souls? Are you waiting for the door knockers to finally figure out what they're doing wrong so that they can do their work right and bring them in? Are you waiting for the preachers to do their job and go out and invite all these people and bring them in? Let me tell you something that I have learned, that the most effective church is the one where every person in that church is a witness. Amen. For Jesus Christ. The gospel is valuable. You can squander it. You can get careless with it. But oh, my friend, you know, there's so many other things that I could say. Something I've been studying on lately, you know, godliness is valuable.
Amen.
It's worth protecting. You might think that just one night of sin and one night of pleasure is no big deal, but it's a big deal to God. Do you realize how long it takes to build a testimony? You do something stupid and everybody looks at you and says, man, that guy, it takes a long time to rebuild trust, doesn't it? You get somebody that commits adultery on his wife, or wife commits adultery on her husband. You don't patch that up in a day. You don't just take that thing and in one day make it right and forget everything. No, it takes years of hard work to rebuild that trust and to rebuild that testimony. Let me ask you a question. Do you have any kind of a vision of having a godly testimony in this world? Of the work that it requires? And yet you'll put more value into a car than you will on a godly testimony. I challenge you to do something this week. I could make it easy for you and give you all the examples, but we're at the end of the sermon. But I want to give you a challenge this week. I want to challenge you to something. I want you to take stock of what God has given you that's valuable. Some of you, it's a call. Some of you, God has called and you're playing with it. You're not taking it seriously. You're not doing what Paul said to Timothy. You're not giving yourself wholly to these things. Some of you, God has given other tremendous gifts. My question to you is, what are you doing with them? Are you safeguarding them? Or are you like Samson and just through blindness and stupidity and your own lust and your own desires, are you letting those precious things slowly ebb away? My prayer for us is that we would have a vision to see what's truly valuable, and we would risk our lives if need be it to safeguard those things. Let's pray.